The following message is the second in Bishop John W. Howe's series on the book of Hebrews.
First chapter of the letter to the Hebrews, and last time we really just got through the first four verses with some introduction, and I made the point that the three principal leadership offices of the Old Testament, namely prophet, priest, and king, all three of them are fulfilled in Christ. And that is a play on words in English. The word fulfilled can be turned around and said to be filled fuller. Jesus came along and filled fuller than ever before. The office of prophet, in these last days, God has spoken to us by a son. More complete, more perfect word than through any previous prophet. He has filled fuller the office of priest when he had made purification for sins. That is his preeminent work, and that's what the main theme of this book ends up being, his work as a priest, more excellent than any that ever came before. And he has filled fuller the office of king as well, and I commented that those three little words, he sat down at the right hand of Almighty God, the Majesty on high, is a matter of sharing in his kingly authority and his role. And so in the process of filling all of those Old Testament types fuller, he has become as much superior to angels as the name he has obtained is more excellent than theirs. And we spend a good deal of time in these opening couple of chapters on a comparison between the Lord Jesus and the angels. He has become as superior to angels as the name he has obtained is more excellent than theirs. The writer strings together a whole series of quotations from various places in the Old Testament, comments about angels, and I must say that we don't know a very great deal about angels, and a lot of people don't take them very seriously. They tend to dismiss the whole notion of angels as being somehow a mythic kind of a thing. Scripture has angels appearing from time to time and place to place, but without a lot of detail about them. I want to sort of recap quickly the little bit we do know. The word angel simply means messenger or agent, both in Hebrew, malak, and in Greek, agalos. In a broader sense, it can refer to a human being. A human being can be someone's agent, or his or her angel. But in a narrower and a more restrictive sense, in the usual biblical sense, it refers to an entirely separate order of spirit beings who behold the face of God immediately. They are in his presence and they behold him. Two of them are given names in Scripture. Gabriel is the chief messenger and Michael is the chief guardian of Israel. Both of them are archangels. And in saying that, you get the sense of a ranking, a hierarchy in the angelic world. They carry messages. They serve and protect. On occasion, they do battle, but most of all, angels worship. Their primary occupation is worshiping God. They behold him, I said face to face, but you know, they shield their faces at the holiness of God. They're in his presence and they are worshiping him. The most famous passage about that, of course, is Isaiah chapter 6, when the prophet is given a vision of the Lord enthroned in his temple. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he was surrounded by angels and archangels covering their faces and singing what? Holy, holy, holy. When I have given a little seminar on evangelism around the diocese, I've asked people to tell me what they consider to be the most important characteristic of God. And invariably, they say, God is love. And he is. Aren't you glad? God is love, and God has loved us. And they will quote John 3:16, that He so loved us that He gave His only begotten Son. But you know, biblically, that isn't strictly speaking accurate. I believe that more important to our understanding of who God is His holiness. And it's interesting, when Scripture wants to say to us that something is very important, it says it twice. That's an underlining of it. This is why Jesus so often says, truly, truly I say to you. That means pay attention. This is very important. King James says, verily, verily. Pay attention! The one thing that is said of God three times is that He is holy. And that is so far removed from most of us today, even in the church, let alone in secular society. The angels are supremely aware of that, and they sing of God's holiness. There are two specific categories or classes of angels that are mentioned in Scripture. The cherubim are very strange creatures with a combination of human and animal features. They would be very like the Sphinx in Egypt, with a human face and the body of a lion. If you're interested in that, you could look up in Ezekiel 10 for a remarkable description of cherubim. And the other category is the seraphim, and they're mentioned only in Isaiah chapter 6, to which I already referred a moment ago. They are human-like creatures with six wings. And it says, with two they covered their face, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. Cuddly little babies with wings on their back are not cherubs. They are escapees from Mother Goose. And those pale, effeminate creatures in gossamer negligees have nothing whatsoever to do with biblical angels. I trust you know that human beings do not become angels when they die. You do know that. That is a remarkably pervasive misunderstanding. Although angels do sometimes appear in human form in the Old Testament. You might look at Genesis 18 and 19 when they come and visit Abraham, and it's not clear at first whether these are men or angels. Usually they appear, as I said last time, as gigantic men, often in battle armor. Angels are not only different from human beings, they are superior to them. And that is stated very clearly, very explicitly in Psalm 8. God has made mankind, human beings, a little lower than the angels. By the way, that explains something important. This is a parenthesis, but an important one. If you were trying to picture the whole created order, you'd have God as creator above it, but it would not be mankind and then somewhere down at the bottom, Satan, but it would be God, archangels, angels, human beings, the animal kingdom, the plant kingdom, and then inanimate objects. Which is to say that the closer you are to God, the more grievous your sin if you turn against Him. And Lucifer is presented to us as that archangel originally created above all others, the closest being in all creation to God Himself. There's an infinite distance between God and His creation, but Lucifer, the light bearer, originally most like unto God. And his sin was, who needs God? I'll be God. And so he goes from the top of the pecking order to the very bottom. My point in this little discourse is to say this, that when we join our voices with angels and archangels, and with all the company of heaven to laud and magnify the glorious name of God, we're actually joining a song that is being sung by our superiors. But Christ is infinitely superior to them. If you did your homework, I suggested that you go through and look up these various verses in their context, and I hope you were able to do that. I just want to summarize quickly the points being made in this chapter are the angels are created, Christ is begotten, verse 5. They are to offer Him their worship, verse 6. Compared to the steadfastness of His throne, the angels, as superior as they are to you and me, compared to Christ, they are as changeable as wind and fire, verses 7 and 8. All creation will perish, grow old, be rolled up and changed, but Christ will endure forever, verses 10 to 12. To no angel has God ever said, sit. Verse 13, they stand or they hover in His presence. To His Son, He said, sit at My right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Verse 13, they are ministering spirits sent forth to serve. Verse 14, but the trouble with angels, and I use that as a title today, the trouble with angels is that they can't do one blessed thing to affect our salvation. They can bear witness to the holiness of God. They can instruct us in praising Him. They may be able to instruct us to some extent in morality, but they can't do one blessed thing to affect our salvation. The superiority of Christ is not just that He brought a better, fuller, more complete, or more articulate message, but He brought Himself. He brought Himself to purchase our salvation at the cost of His own life. Let me read chapter 2 in its entirety. Therefore, we must pay the closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the message declared by angels was valid, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard Him, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His own will. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, and we've already identified where, Psalm 8. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou carest for him? Thou didst make him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to Him, He left nothing outside His control. As it is, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him, but we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. He became one of us, and in the process accepted our position in this ranking of creation. He accepted, He who was above all things, accepted our status as being a little lower than the angels. And through Him, that verse ultimately will include all of us, that we will share in His reign over the angelic host. But for now, we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because of the suffering of death that He tasted for us. Verse 10, for it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have all one origin. This is why He's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise thee, and again, I will put my trust in him. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same nature, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. For surely it is not with angels that he is concerned, but with the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make expiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered and has been tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. Jesus, who is infinitely superior to the angels, accepted the humiliation of becoming one of us, of truly becoming one of us, and sharing in our position of being lesser than the angels for a time. He did that so that we would be truly his brethren. He didn't just dress up like a human being, he actually became one. He took our nature upon himself. Why? This will be developed at great length as we move on into the book, so that he might offer himself as a perfect sacrifice in my place and in yours. He becomes the high priest, the high priest. He fills priesthood fuller, but he also becomes the sacrifice. He is both priest and sacrifice, offering himself in my place and in yours. One of the early fathers, Tertullian, put it this way: the Son of God became a man so that men might become the sons of God, which is why no angel can help. An angel never became a human being. And unless there was a human being to stand in my place, my punishment can't be paid by someone else. The Son of God became a man so that you and I might become the children of God. Notice, he also did not become an angel. He didn't redeem the angels who had fallen. Angels do not become God's children. You and I do. Angels wonder at our salvation. It says in 1 Peter that the gospel contains things into which they long to look. They wonder at it. I believe they don't fully understand it. I think, in fact, that the angels are probably scratching their heads over why in the world the Son of God would want to do that in the first place. They can sing the praises of God, but you know they don't proclaim the gospel. Have you noticed that? Remember that passage in the book of Acts where Cornelius is praying to God and God sends him an angel? Says, God has heard your prayer. Now, if you want to understand the gospel, go down to Joppa, send for Peter. He's staying with a tanner. He'll come and explain the gospel. Why didn't the angel explain the gospel himself? Because angels don't proclaim the gospel. Because it doesn't pertain to them. The gospel pertains to sinful human beings. You want to find one of those? Go get Peter. He knows a lot about it. That, by the way, that ought to give you a little bit of pause when you hear the claims of Mormonism, which it is said were delivered by the angel Moroni. Paul says, if we or an angel from heaven should declare to you any gospel contrary to that which we preached, let him be accursed. Strong word. The Son of God came not just with a superior message, but he himself was the medium of his message. He became one of us. On the one hand, to show us what God is like, and on the other, to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And in the process of doing so, his ultimate purpose was to destroy the one who had the power of death, namely that chief of all angels who, through his rebellion, became the fallen one. Sometimes people say, if God wanted to forgive us so much, why didn't he just plain forgive us? Have you ever had somebody say that? Why, if God wanted to forgive us, why did he go through all of this incredible process of sending his son to be born of a woman, to live among us, to die in our place? Why didn't he just say, I forgive you? If Dean Sherman does some terrible thing to me and I choose to forgive him, I don't take it out on my wife, beat up on my wife so that I can forgive Dean Sherman. I'd beat up on her for her own sins, you know. If Dean Sherman's done something to me and I forgive him, I just forgive him, right? I don't take it out on a third party. If God wanted to forgive us, why this whole business of sending his son to become a sacrifice for our sins? I submit to you that totally misses the point when you understand who that son was and is. This isn't a third party. This is God himself come among us as a human being, to be sure. He became one of us, but he is still God. If Dean Sherman does something to me and I forgive him, what does that mean? It means that whatever he's done, I accept into myself. I allow it to hurt, and I forgive him. If you and I have sinned against Almighty God, and he's to forgive us, how does he do that? He embraces the pain of our hurt to himself. He allows it to hurt him, and he forgives us anyway. Do you follow what I'm saying? This one who came among us is himself God. It is against him that every sin is directed. He has allowed those sins to wound him, and he's carried those sins to a cross. Why didn't God just plain forgive us? That's precisely what he did. He allowed us to spit on him, to reject him, to say to him, I want to run my own life, thank you very much, I don't care what you have to say. And hanging there, taking all of that, he said, I forgive you. That's the wonder of the message that this one brought. That's the reason that his name is infinitely superior to any other messenger, angel, prophet, or otherwise. This one is the message. He doesn't just proclaim it. And his message is, I accept all of that rejection into myself, and I forgive it. Let's bow our heads together. Lord Jesus, these words are so familiar and yet so staggeringly new. Why should you love us? Why should you love me? Thank you for coming among us, not just as a superior messenger, but as the one who could do what no other could do in achieving our salvation. We join the angels and archangels in bowing before you and worshiping you this day. We pray with thanksgiving in your name. Amen.